You folk have marvelous endurance. You have my admiration. I think it's easier to stand here than it is to sit there, right? Turn, if you will, to John chapter 3. St. John chapter 3. And our topic for this hour is born again. And we read from the King James Bible. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these miracles. The word is semeion in Greek, these signs that thou doest, except that God be with him. And Jesus said what? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the word see in the original language is eido. You can't understand it. It's not visually see so much as it is comprehend with your mind. Unless you are born again, you can't even understand the kingdom of God. And 69 Pharisees on the Sanhedrin, along with their Sadduceic brethren and the scribes, would be proving that in just a few short months. John 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, archon, ruler. It means prince, it means ruler, it means judge. Obviously, he is a member of the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin, one of 71, which means that Nicodemus is one of these men I was telling you about, the elite of the elite, the cream of the cream of Israel. We don't know a whole lot about Nicodemus, but we do know from Sanhedric regulations that he had to have been fully of Hebrew parentage. We know he was learned in the law. He was a Jewish lawyer. He knew not only current law, but obsolete law. He had to know that to get on the court. We know that he had a thorough knowledge of science and was an accomplished linguist. Every member of the Sanhedrin had to be such. And now one evening, probably into Gethsemane, somewhere there on the Mount of Olives, the scriptures aren't clear, but I would assume it's the Mount of Olives, he finds his way there into the garden. Beautiful Alexandrian doctoral robes flapping gently in the evening breeze. He hunts for shadows. He doesn't want to be followed. He doesn't want to be seen, but he wants truth. And along he comes, a cautious Jewish lawyer who wants to dialogue but isn't going to admit any more than he has to get the conversation going. And so he says, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher. Notice the article there. Somewhat indefinite, isn't it? A teacher come from God. For no man can do these signs, these miracles thou doest, except God be with him. The cautious lawyer parries with an opening thrust. He's standing back about one sword length distance. He's wanting truth, but he doesn't want to be embraced by it. Not yet. Don't get too close to me until I find out more about you. Isn't he like the rest of us? It's how we meet each other, isn't it? We meet each other at arm's length. Only Jesus was nailed back there. No defense mechanism up for the approach of anybody who might need him. And all of a sudden, in verse 3, this careful, robed, guarded, and brilliant Jewish lawyer turns to glass. You look through him like he's made of cellophane. And Jesus doesn't even dignify his opening gambit with a response. How nice of you to say that. Glad you came out to see me this evening. Jesus gets right to the point. He says, Nicodemus, you have a problem. You need to be born again. Now, Nicodemus parries. Jesus is talking with nobody's fool. Remember, he is one of the top 71 lawyers in the whole Jewish nation. I told you last night I've tried cases against them. I've tried cases with them, and there are none better as a group. And he's good enough that he can stand off 69 others, and they can't get by him. Now, given that Joseph of Arimathea was at least sympathetic to Jesus, although he was secretive about it for a while, and given that Nicodemus falls into the same general category, 71 minus 2 leaves 69, somewhere around 69 lawyers in the Jewish community, right after the first cleansing of the temple, develop a clear mindset that this man has to go. Now, did you folk have trouble hearing me before? Have I been just talking without PA here? Can you hear me all right? All right. I had a sudden burst of power here. I felt kind of omnipotent for a second. And it is Nicodemus who stands up in the Sanhedrin. Now, here are 69 Hebrew lawyers who are nobody's fool themselves, and they can't get by his arguments. He's that good. He's that good, folks. He's the best in the country. He's nobody's fool, and now he starts to parry with Jesus again. How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? You know, obviously you can't. So he is trying an old trick of logic. You know, there is a saying in logic that the best way to discredit an untenable hypothesis is to demand that it be carried all the way to its conclusion, to its ultimate extreme. Nicodemus is trying, and now we're talking about Jesus. How am I going to get back inside my mother? Well, Nicodemus has to be over 40. He wouldn't be on the Sanhedrin. His mother may very well be dead. How can you do that? But unwittingly in the presence of the Holy Spirit and the incarnate Word of God, that Jewish lawyer voices for all of us the greatest question of our lives. He enunciates the thing that nags at us, that drives us to this subliminal state we call depression, that pushes us over the brink into alcoholism or to that dull, low-grain migraine headache that we live with called not being happy with ourselves. What Nicodemus really is saying is, how do I go back and begin again? That's the question. And Jesus says, you gotta be born again. You know, we all look back in our lives and we see things we're not terribly happy with. One of the most frequently repeated phrases, one of the saddest phrases in human language, is "if only." Have you ever said that? If only I'd go back last night and think of the comeback I needed then. You know, if only. See, we struggle with this thing. I remember an automobile dealer in Southern California came to me when I was just first into law practice doing some criminal work. Pillar of the community. One afternoon, he is on a high level of local civic achievement. That night, he stops in at a local bar and grill, has one too many, gets into his car, and it takes him a few S-turns across the center line to find out where the road really is. Unfortunately, there were oncoming headlights, and behind them was a black and white car belonging to the California Highway Patrol. And to make a long story short, the man went downtown, got ink on his fingers. And I saw him the next day. We went into court down in the well of the court. Here I am standing alongside a community pillar who's now going to be judged under Section 23102A of the California Vehicle Code. And I think to myself, but for 24 hours, mister, and you have changed a whole lot of places, haven't you? Standing down there. Anytime you stand alongside a criminal defendant, the posture is always kind of a slump. They never stand straight. They just kind of slump forward and look at the floor. They're at the mercy of another human being. Give me back that last 24 hours. If only. There is the phrase we so frequently use. You know, our past tends to get frozen and project itself into the future. Have you ever discovered that? In the Hebrew language, the word for door is the same word for decision. Same word exactly. Hebrew concept is, if you go through a door, you have made a decision. You've left something behind so you can go to something new. Now think it through. I married Jane, so I can't marry Sally. I bought a Chevrolet, so I'm not going to get that Ford because I've used up my money, you see. Every time we make a decision, we close doors. We think we're advancing, but in reality, we are also retreating from other options. And so our lives increasingly get to be a composite of all these decisions we've made, and it's like climbing into a funnel. You start out at the big end, and you keep working your way towards smaller and smaller options until finally, your life is frozen. Very few options left. You've made your decision on marriage, on life work, on physical location, on having kids, and pretty soon the only decision you've got to make is which rest home you're heading for. See, it gets real simple toward the end. In other words, folk, as we go through life, we build something. We build a person. Now, isn't that right? We create something. We create this person we call me. And let's be honest with ourselves this afternoon, folk. Most of us aren't real happy with the kind of job we did. Now, isn't that a fact? Most of us aren't real happy with the product we look at. And we spend most of our lives wishing we were something other and something else than what we really are. Let me tell you my story. I grew up in a poor family, and thank God I did. I look back on that with pride and happiness now. See, my parents were teachers back when $250 a month was the average salary, you see. We lived on a humble little place out in the country outside of San Bernardino, California. You know, Archie Bunker sings about his old LaSalle. Well, folk, I grew up in one. I know what it's like to sit in LaSalle. Didn't run quite as great as Archie remembers either. You know, the old square-backed kind of cars you see in the old-time silent pictures that are always making it just a few feet across the track just ahead of a steam locomotive. One of those things. I grew up in one. One day it quit. We were poor, but I didn't know it. I was happy. I had love at home. I had food. I had a warm home, and I had a country place to run around on, and I didn't know I was poor. But we were. And our old car broke down, and we had to go downtown San Bernardino, and we didn't have any way to get there. We walked all the way down to one of those main streets, I think Foothill Boulevard, going into San Bernardino. And my mother taught us how to hitchhike. I didn't know how. My dad didn't know how, but she did. And car after car passed us by, and finally a black man in an old pickup truck stopped and let us white folk in. It was my birthday, December 28th. He took us where we needed to go, and the last thing I remember as a young kid is seeing that beautiful black face smiling and me saying, "Happy birthday, son." We were poor. We didn't know that there was any room to look down on anybody else. Well, I found out. One day I was walking down the street in San Bernardino with my mom. We passed a car with a little black fellow and his little brother in there, and I will remember it to the day I die. I may get senile, but this thing is never going to leave my mind. I was as poor as that kid was, but I heard him say to his brother, "I wish I was that boy." Why? I wasn't dressed any better than he was. I had old patched overalls on from the little ranch we lived on. He wanted to be me because I was white. And he was already discovering this world to be a kind of a tough place to be if you weren't the right kind of person. We begin to discover early sometimes we aren't always satisfied with who we are. We want to begin to rewrite the script, don't we? Well, I was still happy. I didn't know there was anything wrong with my economic status. And my mother and dad moved to Santa Monica, California. I mean Santa Monica, you know, the end of Sunset Boulevard. I mean as in Malibu, Pacific Palisades, and Beverly Hills. There. All of a sudden, I discovered what I was. We were living in the little apartment there on the school grounds at the Santa Monica School. My mother was a teacher there. And one day, one of my little friends, my old classmate's mother, said, Come on over to our house and spend an afternoon with my son. And I did. And I walked into the biggest house I had ever seen in my life. I mean, I thought only museums and city halls were that big. I never did explore the extent of the thing. I ran out of energy before they ran out of rooms. And folk, I discovered I was poor. And something went click in my head. And from that point on, for the next 35 years, I was driven by something. I had to rewrite the script. I had to be somebody other than I was. I had to go somewhere. There's a score I had to settle. Brothers and sisters, most of us spend our lives wishing to be something other than what Jesus made us, don't we? And so we reserve for those who can fuel our dreams the highest level of remuneration. John Wayne, because when we watch him on the silver screen, we're just all macho and 10 feet tall. And evil before us collapses ultimately in the final scene of the movie in a great big explosion. You always notice how there's always an explosion? Or Tom Cruise, because with him we climb into the cockpit of an F-14 and look down the tailpipe of an enemy MiG and snarl at him and say, "Anytime, baby." We reserve for those who fuel our dreams the highest economic status we can give. Most of us don't really like ourselves. You want proof of that? Why do you suppose there's so many million alcoholics in this country? If you want to prove my hypothesis, take a look the next time you're on a freeway and you're stuck in traffic. Take a look to the right hand and the left and look at the expression on the faces of the people there. Are they happy? Their lips are hanging down so far, it's a wonder they don't foul the steering wheel, see? Why? Because they're stuck with themselves for a while. They can't get away from themselves. and they sit there looking miserable, or look around you in a bank line or waiting at an airline terminal. They have to stand in line, and there's nothing to do but be with themselves, and they look like they've just been condemned to be with the biggest bore in all creation. Most people don't like themselves. It's a brutal fact. Now, Nicodemus obviously has a bit of this going through him. You know why? You know why I know he's not happy with himself? Because he came to Jesus. And there's the thing we ought to do too. And Jesus looks at him and he cuts right through the veneer of the polished lawyer trying to get help and not wanting to admit he needs it. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you've got a problem. You came into the world the wrong way, so to speak. You need to be born again. But let me ask you folk a question. Why? Why does John 3 say he must be born again? Why choose that particular descriptive metaphor? Anybody have an idea on that? Why? Why born again? Please. The innocence of a child. All right. You're very close to the point I'm trying to make. Anybody else have an amplification on that? Yes, please. All right, there was a custom in the Jewish religious and social circles. If a convert became a Jew, converted, they were considered to be a child. You know, Paul says, you little children, you're taking milk, but wait and you can get more solid food. Sure, there's truth to that. Yes, please.
Well, in the whole birth experience,
okay, an object lesson in the birth experience, and just amplify on that briefly. Go ahead. Entry into the world, sure, and growth. All right, there's truth in all of this. So you can relearn? Yes, please. All right, a desire to learn, an uninhibited love of truth and willingness to accept it. You know why it's hard to learn? Because you don't like what you're going to hear. And we as adults build up those fences. We build walls around ourselves. These are good answers, all of them. Let me give you my hunch and see how it tries on for size. I think Jesus, in a special way, says you have to be born again because only through that mechanism do you have a prayer of a chance of ever finding out who you really are. I'm going to say it again, saints. Only by being born again do you have a hope of ever finding the real you. Now let me explain what I mean. You know, life is an endless series of accommodations to the opinions of other people and to the environment. We know that. The first thing we see is that beautiful, shiny tea kettle. We want to touch it. Mama says no, but we try it out anyway, and it rewards us with searing pain, and we draw back. It's beautiful, but I can't get there. There's a barrier there. Our parents soon become the ultimate frustration in our lives. Don't. You know, don't do this, don't do that, and do this even though you don't like to. And the children say, why, Mom? Because I said so. And then we wonder why when they hit this thing called adolescence, they're already, you know, carrying 1,500 pounds of steam and ready to go through the roof. See, folks, give those beautiful, searching, truth-loving young minds the dignity of an answer. They deserve to know, don't they? Maybe you'll find less trouble later on, those of you young parents. And I say that with some advisedness. I got little Richie back home, 5 years old, waiting for me. I can't wait to see him again. And I try to explain to him, and thus far, he and I have a beautiful experience. But anyway, we go through life, and we seem to always be hedged in by the opinions of other people, by parents and school years. Kids, if you think your parents are tough on you, wait till you get to high school, and you encounter something called peer pressure. You know, what's that you sing on the playground? Na, 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 na. You know, if anybody's different, put them down and put them down hard. And when you get in high school, you better conform or you will be subjected to excruciating psychological pain. There's nobody less tolerant than kids. You line up or you get it in the neck. Now then, along comes this mysterious thing called adolescence, and we decide we want to have association with people who are built differently from us. And so you pick the phone up, guys, and you call up Jane and you say, hey, this is Tom. How would you like to go with me to the junior-senior banquet 2 weeks from tomorrow night? And she says, who'd you say this was? Oh, Tom. Oh, well, I think I'm going to be sick that night. And you hang the phone up, and you don't say, what's wrong with her? You say, what's wrong with me? She doesn't like me. You see what I'm saying? You begin to be molded by the opinions of other people. And by the time most people are 20, they are owned in large part by other people. You become a slave to those people who can bring you pleasure, and you live in fear of those who can bring you pain. Notice the next time you get in an elevator. You know, people don't look at each other, looking at the floor, they're looking at the numbers going by, anything but catching the eye of another person. I'm afraid that person, you know, may not like me. Just notice it. Notice how people react to each other. The most striking example I ever saw of that was in the Soviet Union. I mean, there, an unsolicited smile between two strangers on the street is not only socially unacceptable, it's politically dangerous. And those people walk along, and believe me, they're watching the toes of their shoes every step they take. They don't take their eyes off the sidewalk. And we have this terrible fear of each other. And so we increasingly are put into prison, and we begin to be in bondage to the opinion of other people. Now, a few strong personalities survive this thing. And forgive me, folk, if I sound like I'm giving you sociology one here. Before this is done, we're going to be back into John 3, and I hope you will see it like you've never seen it before. But you have to understand this person we're talking about before you understand why that person has to be born again. And so, a few strong personalities survive this process, and they emerge, and there's no doubt about their identity. They know who they are. I know who I am. And for those people who have a clear sense of mission and identity, we reserve worship. You want to doubt me? Look at FDR, JFK. Look at Lenin. Look at Chairman Mao. A few strong people survive with their identity intact, and millions of people follow them wherever they want to go. Look at Hitler. Now then, may I suggest to you, that's why Ellen White says your emotions are not to be trusted. They are not a safe guide for action. Why not? Because you don't own them anymore, folk. You have sold out to the opinions of other people in large measure. May I also suggest that that's why in Adventism we have a very common sense principle that you can do better things with your time than going to a movie. You know why? It's not just that you're going to see smut down there, that it's going to be a waste of money and a waste of time. It's that you're going to be looking at that screen and somebody there is 15 feet tall and it's guaranteed they're going to win in the end. They go up against a no-risk situation. They look bigger than life. They're handsome or beautiful. And they emerge as the ultimate superhero, and before that movie's over, you want to climb into that screen and be that person. You have lost your own identity. You want to be them. There's why movies might be a poor use of time, folk. It's far different. It's far more sophisticated than just, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with going to see Tom Cruise in Top Gun? Because brothers and sisters, young men come out of that thing and they say, the only thing I want to do with the rest of my life is be the fastest naval gunfighter in the world, and maybe God meant for you to be a minister. You lose your sense of identity. Well, anyway, that's the problem Jesus is addressing. There's where Nicodemus is coming from. Now let's look at a biblical solution to this human problem. Turn, if you will, to Job 31:15. Let's get into the Bible now. Job 31:15. Let's talk about the identity of the individual. Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Now, this is Job talking. He's speaking about himself. He's talking theologically about how human beings come into existence. And the word that he uses, did not he that made me, is osa. In Hebrew, it is a hands-on fashioning of existing matter. This isn't something where God stands back and he speaks and never touches you. This is hands in the mud. This is the sixth day of creation. This is God physically touching material and turning it into a human being. That's what that word's all about. Now, if you doubt me, just move on back, if you will, to Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26, and you're going to come across a meaning of that particular word. And God said, let us make, asa, hands-on preparation, the same Hebrew word exactly, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And what does he go on to say? And let them have dominion over all the earth. God made this organism called humanity with his hand on matter. He touched you, folks. You have been touched by the hand of God, and he has a job for you. Now, turn, if you will, over to another text here, which I think will give you some interesting insights into this particular thing. Isaiah 44:2. Well, let's turn first to Ecclesiastes. That might be easier to follow. Ecclesiastes 11:5, then Isaiah 44. Ecclesiastes 11:5. And we'll get there in just a minute here. Ecclesiastes 11:5. As thou knowest not what is in the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God, who, what? Who maketh all. What word do you suppose I find there in the original Hebrew? Also, same thing exactly. Hands-on manufacture by the God of heaven. Now go over to Isaiah 44:2, and you're going to see another view of that thing. Isaiah 44:2. Thus saith the Lord that made thee. Same identical original language word. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Now, we're getting an amplification of this thing. Here is an embryo, a human embryo in the womb, and God himself is in contact with that thing, and he's chosen that person for a specific purpose. Now, that gets amplified in a rather original and interesting way, which merely leads me to the conclusion that God says, I don't care who you are or where you came from. You may be a poor child from the slums of Baltimore. You may not know who your dad is, but I made you and I have a job for you to do. Genetically, I have prepared you for a role in my work. Hands-on manufacture by the God of heaven. Isaiah 49:1 gives us another view of the same thing, and I think it's worth turning to. Isaiah 49:1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me. Now, the original word there means to summon for a specific purpose and to call a person by name. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the very moment of my conception, the Lord knew my name. He knew me. He had his hands on me, and he had a what? Called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And carrying that just a little bit further, as we turn into the Word of God here over to Jeremiah 1:5, you're going to find that God knew somebody before he was ever born. Jeremiah 1:5, you knew Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now, from this, I conclude it is inescapably true that God makes every human being with a very intense, personal, passionate love, and he has a job for every individual to do. Does it therefore not seem logical to you that if you as a human being are not doing what you were programmed for at that moment of God's creation, you're going to spend the whole rest of your life with this low-grade migraine called depressive unhappiness? Make sense to you? Now let's go on, shall we? Let's turn, if we will, and get some specific examples here. Judges 13 is a classic example of somebody who had an identity and didn't know what to do with it. Judges 13. And the Lord of Israel, and the children of Israel, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. Now, folk, over and over, I don't want to digress on this too far, but over and over again in the Bible, there are these women who were incapable of having children, and over again, there were miracle children. Abraham, for example, Jacob's wife, Samson, John the Baptist, Jesus' mother herself, not because of incapacity, but because of marital status. Miracle births were taking place. So the family of Manoah, the wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Boy, I wish I had the time to tell you folk about the rat studies they did at Loma Linda with little white rats whom they fed alcohol for a while, and then they took them off of alcohol, mated them to other reformed alcoholic rats, took their progeny, took the little babies, and gave them a choice of alcohol and water to drink, and those little babies from reformed alcoholic parents chose alcohol. I wish we had time to tell you more about that, but anyway, think about it, folks. Judges 13:4 says something about the role of temperance in people who have a special work to do for God. Now verse 5, "For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Now here is somebody not even born, not even conceived. Thou shalt conceive. It hasn't happened yet. God knows him by name, and he says, "I have a job for him to do." Now where did Samson go wrong? What happened? Where did Samson go wrong? What happened to him, folk? What did he lose? He lost his sense of identity. He was a Nazarite. He had a job to do. He was ordained of God to do a specific thing, and he didn't do it. He got off the program, and what wound up? Samson wound up a slave grinding corn. And the only notable thing he did in his life for the salvation of his people resulted in his own death. Samson lost a sense of identity. Well, let's turn over to the New Testament for the sake of saving some time and moving quickly here. And turn to Luke 1:26, and we'll find out what happened in the case of Jesus. Because you see, the same process is at work in the advent of Jesus. Luke 1:26, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent unto Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. The angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." The angel says the first half of the rosary. And he says, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Once again, a clear foreknowledge, foreordaining of the role of a human being, albeit a divine human being, but once again we see the operation in effect here. "And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Now, folk, what was it that sustained Jesus in his hour of trial? Here he's gone through Gethsemane, he's gone through hell itself in almost a literal sense. He is sweating blood. Now, folk, when your vascular system gets to the point where you're sending blood out through your sweat glands, the blood pressure's got to be about 400 over 250. Something's going on in his system here. He is facing something so awful, his whole metabolism is deranged. But he never loses it, folk. He never loses it. What is it holds Jesus in place in the face of that superhuman temptation? Turn, if you will, to John 18:37. And we're moving quickly here because we're running out of time. John 18:37. "Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king." Other translations say the word king is your term. Then he says, "To this end was I what? Born." He came into this world for a specific purpose. Ah, saw God's hand on him, God in him, and Korah, I called you by name for a specific purpose. And the thing that holds Jesus on the rails when the centrifugal force is trying to drive him off into eternal night is, "For this cause came I into the world. For this cause in was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Jesus survived the process of temptation with his identity intact. And that is one of the reasons why he is deserving of our worship. Now then, what does that mean to us? What does that mean to us, folk? With respect to born again. Notice something in Matthew 4. We went through this last hour. Jesus came into the world for a specific purpose, and his faithfulness, his loyalty to that, is what held him in the face of temptation. But what was Lucifer's first attack on him? Let's go over to Matthew 4, shall we? Let's just review that a second, because it's worth looking at. Matthew 4, verse 1, "Then this Jesus was led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted. And when the tempter came to him, he said," what? What did Satan say? If what? "If thou be who thou thinkest thou art." In other words, Lucifer's attack was on the identity of Jesus. He is trying with Jesus to do the mechanism I was talking about during Sociology 1. He is trying to attack a person's sense of being, his identity or her identity, so that we lose sense of who we are and we become a chameleon. We become whatever the crowd is like that's around us. There's why Adventists go out into the world and lose their way. We don't have a sense of identity. See? Now, Jesus is tempted by a challenge to his identity. That is not surprising because that is exactly where Lucifer himself went wrong. Turn, if you will, to Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Ezekiel 28, 12. Lucifer is doing nothing more with Jesus and trying to repeat the experiment that led him out into trouble. 28:12, Ezekiel, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre and say, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was like covering. Thou art the anointed cherub. Now that was the role for which God, Asaw, brought Lucifer into being. He had a specific purpose for this angelic being. I have an identity for you, Lucifer. It is transcendent. You are the highest archangel in heaven. You stand nearest the throne of God. That's your identity. That's your place. That's where I put you. That's what I made you for. Thou art the anointed cherub. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Now compare that, if you will, Ezekiel 28 with Isaiah 14:12. Isaiah 14:12, and you will get a clear view that what happened to Lucifer was he lost sight, he lost a sense of his own identity. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, and how art thou cut down to the ground, thou which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will what? I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will be like whom? The Most High. Lucifer tries to rewrite the program by which he was created. And he spirals down out of that thing into a horrifying black hole called eternal death. Now, I don't know whether what I've been saying this afternoon is soaking in or not, whether I've made myself clear, but let me put it in simple language, folks. Jesus made every last blessed one of you out there. He knew you by name at the moment of conception. His divine hands were on you in the womb, and he called you to do a specific job in this world. And unless you're doing it, you'll never be happy. You'll never be happy. Now then, there's the rock everybody hits. Samson hits it. Saul, Solomon, Eve herself. What is Lucifer's attack on Eve? Thou shalt be as what? Gods. An attack on her identity. Now let me go back and tell you the rest of my own story. The spring of 1967, I'm a senior law student and I'm tired of being poor. One Friday night, Elder Fagel of Faith for Today has announced a meeting to be held down at San Diego Academy. And out of interest for it, I decide I'm going to go down there. But my mind is not on Elder Fagel, it's on a 427 Corvette. And on the way to the meeting, I stop in at a Chevrolet dealer and I get the brochure. And I'm looking at the colors. I like a blue and I like the scoop on the hood and I want a convertible. Got it all figured out. And that night I sit through the meeting half dreaming, you know, about this 427 vet with a 4-speed, and I'm just thinking of all the people I'm going to enjoy showing my exhaust pipe to. And Fagel goes on, and finally at the end of the meeting he says, I feel impressed to make an altar call. There are people here who need to come down, who need to recommit their lives to the Lord. And I sit there half dreaming through it, and he goes on and on and on, and finally he says, I can't bring this to a close. The Holy Spirit will not let me. And he says, there's somebody here that still needs to be down here. Well, I'm sitting back there, and pretty soon, something inside of me says, Walton, he's talking to you. Get up and go down the aisle. And I did. Left the brochure on the seat. Somebody else could buy the car. You see, well, I went down the aisle. I didn't know what I was really doing. I was an Adventist, but I felt a need for a commitment. I felt I was being drawn towards something, and I didn't know what it was. And as my graduation approached, something inside of me told me, no, you studied law. You know corpus juris. You're going to be taking the bar exam here in September. There's just time to go back to La Sierra or wherever it might be and get into religion, and this time get into it right. I'd taken a lot of religion courses in college, but this time, I mean, get into the original languages, get a clear foundation of what religious truth is like at its deepest point. Didn't know where that would lead me. I didn't know. Now, I had a decision to make, didn't I? I had a decision to make. Well, I struggled with that thing for a while, and all of a sudden, I got thinking about those great big houses in Santa Monica and that blue Pacific Ocean that had always beckoned me. There's something on the other side of that thing. I don't know what it is, but I want to see it. And I want to have some fun, I want some adventure, and I want to make money. More than anything else, I want to make some money. And in the meantime, there's a whole lot of military action going on right now. I'm going to probably wind up in the service anyway. Although I could have avoided that if I'd done what the Holy Spirit was impressing me to do. And I got to thinking, no, there may be some time in the future I'm going to do this, but right now, I think I'm going to opt for a little bit of adventure. And so I made a decision. I made a decision to put on another set of clothes. And did I ever put them on? I wanted adventure, and I went looking for it. Folk, it came. Thought I was going to wind up in San Diego in some legal billet. Instead, they gave me a .45 caliber pistol and a sealed bag of top secret material and said, "Here, kid, take this from here to from point A to point B." I became a courier. I traveled under armed guard around the world carrying classified military material. Well, that wasn't quite adventure enough, so finally I decided, no, the thing for me to do is to see a little combat, and I found myself in Southeast Asia on a tin can on a destroyer over there. And I found the adventure I was looking for. I would reckon I've heard a 5-inch naval gun go off at least 2,500 times. And I felt the barking recoil of a 50 caliber machine gun in my own hands. Time came to come out of the service, and I thought, well, now is the time to make up for lost time. And I went into the practice of law. I bought the Corvette. First thing I did when I came back from Vietnam, I had all kinds of combat pay, nothing to spend money on over there. Came back, and the first thing I did was buy it, and I was stationed down at headquarters down here in Washington, D.C. And I drove that thing till I got tired of it, and I bought another. I've owned three of those cars, two airplanes, everything I set out to do. I have principally done. Every dream I ever had, I'm still comparatively young. I like to think I feel like I am anyway. I may not look like it to you folk. But at my age and in my time of life, there is no dream of any substance that I ever had that I haven't done. Age 6, I decided I wanted a pipe organ. There was an old theater organ installed in Santa Monica Church, and when I heard that thing play, I thought it was the most beautiful thing in sight of the kingdom of heaven. And I told my mother, someday I'm going to own one of those things. Just a short time ago, I saw an ad in an organ journal, The Haven of Rest. You know that radio program that you heard for so many years? You remember that Wurlitzer that you heard on the air? They were offering it for sale. I took a trip down to Hollywood, went to their studio, played one song on it, knew I had to own it. Folk, I own the thing now. I've got the Haven of Rest Wurlitzer. Everything I wanted to do, I've done. And I'll tell you something, folk. It would be worth trading it all in for the sake of going back and finding out what God really wanted to do with the last 20 years of my life. Now, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he's got the same syndrome. He's in this age group. He's got to be at least 40 to be a member of the Sanhedrin. He says, "Master, I want to know what life is all about." Jesus said, "It's simple, Nicodemus, you have to be born again." He says, "Look at me. I'm wearing the creation of the last 40, 50 years. How can I get rid of this thing? How do I go back and begin again?" And Jesus, in John 3:16, gives the whole gospel, and he says, "Nicodemus, that's why I'm here. Now, I got a solution for your yesterdays, Nicodemus. You can take them off. There is a possibility of getting rid of yesterday. And you can shed that thing, whatever the past may be. You get rid of that thing, I have a bargain for you. You give me your yesterdays, and you take my tomorrows." And folk, may I respectfully suggest to you that is the gospel. That is the gospel. I also suspicion that there are people here this afternoon who are suffering from the same syndrome I've talked about. You're not happy. You're not happy. If you doubt that, just take note of the expression you see on your face when you're walking through a department store and you were surprised by a mirror you didn't know was there. What do you look like? Okay? You know why you're not happy? Because the Son of God put His hands on you at the moment you were an embryo and said, I know you, John, Jane, Mary, Steve, I know you. I got a job for you to do. And you will never be happy until you find the reason you were born. And you'll never find it out unless through the power of the Holy Spirit you are born again. And may I suggest that it's all summed up quite beautifully in a little passage I didn't write, but which I love. If God has called you to be really like Jesus, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility, and will put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself even by other Christians. And in many ways, He will seem to let other people do things which He will not let you do. Other Christians may seem very religious, may push themselves and work schemes to carry out their plans, but you cannot. And if you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may boast of themselves, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, He will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money, but it's likely that God will keep you poor, because He wants you to have something far better than gold, namely a helpless dependence upon Him. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words and feelings or wasted time which other people never feel distressed over, even other Christians. Settle it forever, then, that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit and that He is to have the privilege of controlling you in ways which He does not seem to use with others. Now, when you are so possessed with the living God that you are in your secret heart delighted with this peculiar, private, jealous guardianship of the Holy Spirit, you will have found the vestibule of heaven. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these miracles except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except thou be born again, a man cannot see the kingdom of God. Shall we close this session with prayer? Heavenly Father, we look backwards, and then we look very much forward, and we wonder what the future holds. We are not satisfied with what we have done with our lives. We see so many mistakes, so many might have been. And then we look to John 3:16, and we see hope. And we see that in being born again of Thy Spirit, we not only have the adventure of sanctified Christian living, but the ultimate adventure, perhaps for the first time in our conscious lives, of finding out who we really are. And for that, in the name of Jesus, we pray this afternoon. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.